tape on which we are going to go through some cases in terms of role-playing. We're using 6 selected cases, 2 to each tape, from the Christian Counselor's Casebook. We have gathered some people together who are not professional actors. They make no pretense or no claims to having acted before, but they're just willing volunteers, like many of you who will be using the casebook and working on these things on your own in days to come. We urge you to take the Christian Counselor's Casebook, which is set up for doing just the very sort of thing that we're going to do here, and in your group to role play and critique and present various cases. We're going to try to not only present those cases, but to be highly critical of the presentation. I've told every group that I had a chance to tell, and some of them will be hearing it as I say it right now. They should not feel in any way inhibited or upset over the fact that I may be a little bit critical of the way that a counselor operated or something of that sort. The idea is to teach through these role plays, and that's the way that we all should be. We don't expect them to do this job perfectly. Indeed, if they goof here and there, that will make it even more interesting, because sometimes we learn best through seeing things done in the wrong way. So without any kind of onus on them, realizing that they have prepared quickly and that we do not have professional actors, we've given them a minimum amount of opportunity to study the whole question of counseling. They have been learning about it as they have been hearing these tapes prepared over the last day and a half. These people have volunteered very generously and very graciously to do this job, but we're going to be hard on them for the benefit of everyone who's involved in this counseling course, both here and in the tapes that you're listening to. So we will have our first 2 tapes, followed by a critique. And I hope that you will find each of these cases profitable and representative of the kind of thing that we have in about 140 cases of this sort in the Christian Counselor's Casebook. Now, as they begin, they may do it in a variety of ways, as you will discover. They may open up with the case itself and role-play it. They may role-play it the wrong way, go back and role-play it the right way. They may want to critique some of the case themselves. They may have a narrator to fill you in. They may read the case. I don't know how each group is going to do it. We left them go on their own and left them adrift to work this out with various suggestions, and they could go beyond those suggestions in any way that they please. We also suggested that the cases as they were given in very general form, without many minute details, could be filled in by them with additional details and color and circumstances that might help them to visualize what's going on and help you as well. We also told them that they could alter the circumstances of the case and put a new slant on it altogether if they cared to. That they could use some of the questions that are suggested in the book, but they could ignore those altogether or use some of them. In other words, complete flexibility within the framework of something near what is on the page was the idea. So we're all going to be surprised and interested as we get into this and as we discuss it in the light of the Word of God. Our first group now can introduce themselves in whatever way they care to. We're turning the role over to them at this moment.
Your telephone rings one morning at 1:00, and you find yourself speaking with Mary, a middle-aged married woman, the mother of 2 teenagers, who together with her family is a member of your congregation. You have noticed that she has missed services recently, but you had no other indication of any difficulty. However, there is no doubt in your mind as you listen to her now that she has been drinking heavily. And worse yet, she is threatening to commit suicide. You talk, trying to get the story. Her response to your questions about how she expects to take her life is both swift and frightening. The pistol is at my head as I speak.
Mary, just what's the problem now?
I can't tell you. It doesn't matter anyway. There's no use.
Now, Mary, that's not so. God doesn't allow any situation into our life without equipping us to be able to handle that situation.
Oh, I wish I could believe that. Tom, will you promise me not to tell anybody what I'm going to tell you?
Mary, you can trust me. But even more important, you know you can trust Jesus with your problem.
Oh, I've tried. He didn't help me. I've asked and I've pleaded with him to help me. But I don't hear him. Nobody cares. Not even God.
Mary, God's word tells us that he does love us and that he will not forsake us.
Oh, I wanted to believe that, but...
Mary, it's important that you do believe that. But Mary, it's more important that we sit down together with God, God's word, and look into this. Mary, promise me that you'll go put on a pot of coffee and that you'll get out your Bible and that you'll read the 23rd Psalm. I'll be over there in about 10 minutes. Now, will you promise me?
Yes.
In this particular situation, we felt it was important that he do something quickly, the counselor, in that she said, the pistol is at my head, and she was ready to shoot herself at that moment. So he did some things that you might not ordinarily do in counseling. But he wanted her to do something to get her mind off of what she was thinking about. So he asked her to make a pot of coffee. This would involve laying down the pistol, of course, getting that away from her head, and going into the kitchen to do something. He also recommended that she read the 23rd Psalm. Not that that might be the most apt piece of scripture at that time, but it is scripture. It is God's word. And so we thought it would be appropriate. And it's something that she can remember. She knows the 23rd Psalm. She's drunk. She'll fumble as she opens her Bible. But as she can probably find the 23rd Psalm and can remember enough and read enough that it might sink through to her in her drunken condition. In the meantime, the counselor is on his way over, and in this particular case, he may not have the option of calling one of his elders or a deacon, another friend. He might, if he's a layman and this is a family friend, he may take his wife along as the other third party in this particular situation. But these are the things that we thought he should do. Do something quickly, because it was an urgent situation, and turn her to God and get her into the scripture just as soon as possible as he tries to find a solution here. Later, as he has more time, he might be able to bring in others. But he'll have to deal with her immediate situation and the fact that she's drunk. You can't do too much until she's sober.
All right. Thank you very much for your role play here. Let's all give them a hand. Encouragement like that never hurts. Now, this case, which is found on page 2 of the Christian Counselor's Casebook, is placed at the very beginning of these counseling situations to point out that every one of us ought to study this matter ahead of time, before the situation occurs. It may never occur in your life. You may never be faced with a situation similar to this, but if you ever are faced with somebody threatening to take his life on the other end of a phone call, you had better have thought it out beforehand, because what you do at that point may be life or death for someone else and an awful lot of soul searching for you in the days to come. That's why this one occurs at this point, so that hopefully anybody who is using this case book will at least have worked on the first case and will have had to do some thinking about this problem. Now, our group did some very good things. I think that they were exactly right in telling us that we needed to get our counselee on the other end of the phone moving, doing something, occupied, if at all possible. Now, you see, this business about putting the coffee on. You can add, make a couple sandwiches, I'll be over. It's always good to have a sandwich with coffee, I think. And, of course, the coffee's good because she's going to need it to sober up. And it also keeps her occupied in the meanwhile if she agrees to do this and gets the gun out of her hands, as they pointed out. But, you know, sometimes she won't agree to all these things. So you may have to keep frantically working at something along those lines. Perhaps you can say, all right, will you please get your Bible out? Even that may get her to put down the gun, if indeed you're convinced that it's there. And then will you turn your Bible to such and such a passage and read this? Or will you get a pad and pencil and write this down if she won't get her Bible or can't find it or something else? Or will you get some paper and a pencil and take this down? That act also will help get that gun out of her hand. I want you to get all these directions down clearly because I want you to do these things before I get there. First, I want you to write out the problem as you see it. Secondly, I want you to write out what you have done about it thus far. And thirdly, I want you to write out what you think I might be able to do to help you when I come. You called me for help. Now, I want you to write it out specifically because I, when I get there, want to be able to talk to you about these problems. Please get this material down so that we have it in hand when I arrive. Anything you can get her to do at this point to get that gun out of her hand and get this thought of perhaps immediately taking her life out of her mind and some more productive thought in her mind in its place. Now, you don't argue with a drunk. It's usually profitless. It's usually hopeless. Nor do you make promises to a drunk. This group sort of skirted around one of the problems in this particular case that was listed in the book, I noticed, and that's all right. I gave them leeway to do that. But what the case says, for example, is she refuses to tell you anything more unless you swear never to reveal to anyone what she tells you. How would you handle that kind of a problem? Well, I don't make promises like that to anybody, especially to someone who is a drunk and who is just not able to even think straight himself or herself. I simply say to a person in my own thinking, in one way or another, I'm sorry, but God has forbidden me to make rash vows. I don't make vows until I know the kind of material that I have to make this kind of a promise concerning. Suppose she's committed murder. Suppose this gun is smoking and it's already been used on her child. Or some other particular crime has been committed. I should not make this kind of a vow, particularly when somebody puts me over the barrel in this form. Probably the best way to handle it is to simply say, when she says, will you promise never to tell anyone, you say, gladly. Gladly I'll make that promise, if the data warrant it. You know, or say that in your own words. Sure, I'll make that promise, if I can. Just tell me what it is. And usually by talking to someone in this situation who is drunk, you can work around the problem adequately enough. But don't make that promise. Now, there are other problems involved in this situation. For example, you do want to get to her. You do want to see her. Possibly in some circumstances to get her moving and get that gun out of her hand, you might even suggest, if she's unwilling to do these other things, that I'll meet you halfway at such and such a place, a very public place or something, a drugstore or something like this, where she'll have to get rid of the gun before she can walk to that place. If you can obligate her in some way to you also, that's going to give you time to stall. One thing I do firmly suggest is that anybody who tells you that he or she is about to commit suicide, that you take them quite seriously about it. You see, you can't second-guess these situations after you guessed wrongly. There's no opportunity, again, in most instances. And so you need to take seriously. You need to give hope, not by minimizing, but by giving genuine hope. Don't ever say to the person, oh, come on, it's not all that bad, Mary. That doesn't give hope. That just makes them pull the trigger because they say, look, I thought you were going to see how serious my problem was, but you're telling me it isn't that bad, so you can't help me. No, say, look, I think things are really bad. I'm convinced that if you have come to this point, that things must be in terrible shape. And if you're convinced that your life isn't worth living any longer, I think you're probably right about that. That your life isn't worth living the way you've been living it. But Jesus Christ, no matter how bad it is, even that bad, can help you live a new kind of life. And if you've been a failure in your life up until now, don't do another thing that will be the ultimate failure. So you want to continue to work with this person in giving hope. You want to get the immediate situation changed. You want to take them seriously about the severity of the situation. Never minimize it. And one other thing that I earnestly want to stress, either call the authorities before you leave or have your wife call as you go, because this is no kidding matter. If there's a gun involved, you may not be able to handle it. Nobody else around may be able to handle it. This is a matter for the authorities. And I think you'd better see to it that they are called and that you and they arrive on the scene together, that you not try to tackle some drunk with a gun in her hand, hardly knowing what she's doing under those circumstances. So, during the time you counsel with the person, if you get there and get the gun away and get talking to her, don't try to really counsel while she's drunk. But if you've got enough coffee in her and get her sobered up, then get a commitment for some real counseling to deal with those problems, as indeed you might begin at that point itself. There are many things that could be said about this question, but I think you ought to notice in the case, as it's presented in the case book, it says you have noticed that she has missed services recently. Some careful church discipline exercised properly prior to this event might have prevented it. One of the key things we have to keep in mind in counseling is that counseling of the sort we've been talking about is after the fact. But there are a lot of things we need to work on in our churches by way of church discipline and so on that ultimately would keep us from reaching the place where we have to do so much counseling. A lot of preventive work can be done. And the more you see the same thing occurring again and again and again, the more you can prevent people from falling into those problems. So if this church had been on the stick in noticing that somebody had missed services recently, and had gone around with a real confrontation, a neuthetic confrontation, not just some kind of, we're sorry that you haven't been here lately, it'd be nice to see you back again, invitation to return. But really, what's the problem here? Let's get into it. Let's see what's going on in your life, or in our church, or both, or what has turned you off. We really want to minister to you, and we want to see you there, and if we're muffing the ball, we want to know it. If there's something wrong with you, we want to help you. This might have never reached the point that it's at today. So, just a few brief comments, then, about this case, and we'll move now to the second. Tell us, in each case, if you will, please, each group, what page your case is on, so that those who are following in their workbook on the tape will know where it is before we begin. Thank you.
This is on page 124. Leon is a 43-year-old carpenter who is having difficulty both at work with his boss and at home with his wife. In his first visit to his counselor, he was advised to go to his boss, apologize for his poor performance at work, ask his forgiveness, and promise to do better. The counselor recommended that he and his wife set up a family conference table in their home and sit together for 15 minutes each day in prayer and honest dialogue to try to work out their problems. As this scene opens, Leon is coming back for his second conference with his counselor.
I'm sorry that the situation with your boss didn't improve, Leon. Did you ask for forgiveness like we suggested?
Yes, Doc, just like he recommended. And he only used the occasion to yell at me even more. He's been on my back all week, and I'm afraid I'm going to be fired over this.
Well, I guess we'll just have to be patient. How about things with your wife? That's even more of central concern for us.
Oh, I know. She won't agree to anything I suggest. She refuses to have family conferences. She refuses to go to church with me, and she still refuses to come here. It seems like things are getting worse each day, and I don't know why the Lord is doing this to me.
Hasn't your communication with each other improved at all?
No, it's been getting worse.
That's a bad sign. I guess you just have to keep trying the same old things. It might just take a long time to work out. I want you to know, old buddy, and I'll be praying for you.
We felt there were weak points in the handling of this case because there was no hope offered for Leon, nor any help either. The counselor recommended no positive course of action. A different approach is presented in the following scene.
I'm sorry the situation with your boss didn't improve, Leon. Did you ask for forgiveness like we suggested?
Yes, just like you recommended, and all he did was yell at me. He's going to fire me if I'm not careful.
Well, what did he say when he confronted you? What were the words that he actually used, Leon?
Well, most of what he said was expletive deleted, but really, he just yelled at me for being a Christian and the kind of things that I ought to be doing.
Well, what are you doing on the job, Leon? What approach are you using?
Well, I'm doing a real good job of witnessing. I'm talking to the people around me on the job all the time and telling them about Jesus Christ and what they really ought to be doing.
Well, Leon, I think that your Christian witness will probably show through best if you'll begin to do a real good, honest day's work. And if you'll do that which is expected on your job and do the best job that you possibly can, doing all things as unto the Lord and not as unto men, that it'll come through and your witness will really shine through and you'll be a better witness. Now, how are things on the home front? What's it like there?
Well, it's the same problem we're still having. She won't do what I tell her to. She won't come to the conferences. She won't go to church with me. She won't come here. She's just not doing what I'm telling her to do.
What are you really telling her to do, Leon? How are you approaching the invitation to sit down at the conference table?
Well, I've told her that she's my wife and she darn well better do what I tell her to and to sit down here so we can talk this thing out and get this problem squared away.
Once again, Leon, I think we have to go back to God's word here and to show our love for your wife. Show your love for her.
But she's supposed to be submissive to me, isn't she?
She'll be submissive once you really show her that you love her. And as the Bible tells us, that we're to love her as Christ loved the church. And as we come to that sort of communication in our home, when you get that across, you'll be solving these other problems that you have.
But I told her I love her.
Telling her is not enough. You've got to show it. She's got to see some real evidence. Now, let's work on a program for next week. After just a short prayer here together, I'd like for us to sit down and really pray and plan. Plan the week ahead and work on some positive things that you can do here to improve your situation at home. And after a short prayer then, Leon, what do you think you could do about improving some of the things there? What are her real gripes? What's really bothering her?
Well, she picks on me for Not keeping the house clean, but of course that's her job to do, not mine. When I come home hot and tired, I drop off my overalls downstairs and she yells and screams that I shouldn't really be doing that. But that's our bread and butter, and I don't see why it's her right to pick on me for it.
Leon, I think you've just hit upon the first one. Let's write that one down. Pick up your clothes this week and put them back in the proper place. I think that would go a long way toward getting some cooperation there on the home front. How about taking your wife out to dinner? When's the last time you did that?
Well, I don't have much time for that. I'm pretty busy. I'm tired when I come home, and I spend a lot of my time on the weekends at church working on some of the cabinets and things like that that we need to get fixed up so that our church is really first rate.
Well, I think we need to look at some priorities here, Leon. I think if we get our priorities straight, of getting the family first, your wife up here, and your children, and then letting these other things fall into their proper place, we'll have the job let. So the list continues.
Well, I think they came up with some very first-class counseling here. I believe we're developing some counselors already in this program where they've already been developed before they got here, but that really hit a lot of targets dead center. Now let's look at a couple more things that we could say about this situation. I'm not going to go over all the good things. I think they're already apparent to anyone listening in on this tape. And of course we're dealing with things here in a very short and compressed manner. You realize we're trying to condense about an hour's counseling session into a 5 or 10 minute period of of presentation and discussion, and a lot of things have to be omitted and have to be done more rapidly and more quickly, and they don't go quite realistically quite this way. But making allowance for all of those sorts of things, we were headed in right directions in this these suggestions that were given to us. However, the first time they ran it through, you notice how that counselor, even as he is wrongly represented in this book on page 124, as wrongly dealing with this case, the counselor had lost hope. That was communicated again and again to the counselee. Remember, way back on the first tape, we were talking about hope. And we were talking about what that communicates to a counselee. And here was a man who was seeing everything falling apart all around him, and the counselor was seeing it falling apart too. And the counselor had lost hope and didn't know how to give hope because he himself was losing more and more hope. He was falling into the same problems as the counselee, and that is always the counselor's temptation, to give up the way the counselee gives up, to fall into the same ruts and routines and patterns that the counselee falls into. Any counselor who has given up can't counsel. Any counselor who says, yes, there is no hope, yes, I see your problem is severe and there is no answer, is a counselor who, whether he says it in so many words or not, communicates that he is at the end of his resources, and perhaps he communicates, if he's a Christian, that God is at the end of God's resources. This is a very desperate situation for a counselee. So this counselor needed to come down hard on the responsibilities that Leon had. And that's exactly what these people caught and what they did when they went through the second time. Our group here very rightly, the counselor in the group very rightly emphasized the fact that Leon's own responsibility in each of these situations, remember, they're dealing only with Leon here. The boss isn't here, the wife isn't here, other people aren't here. It's just Leon who's here, and they focused rightly on Leon himself and his responsibilities in each situation to all of the parties involved. I can't stress strongly enough how well that point came across. Now, no concrete homework was also mentioned, and that is true. That was the problem. That's probably why the discouragement has come and the failure has continued. Because this counselor, in an earlier session than this, probably failed to give the how-to information that was needed for setting up and conducting family conferences. Presumably, the wife at some earlier point had agreed to have family conferences. But obviously, that had deteriorated, and now they were no longer possible in those situations, and probably from the failure to give adequate direction about how-to material, we find that this counselor indeed set the whole situation up for failure. And I might say that if there is one weakness among pastors and Christians in general, it's that we, even though we're strong on the what, the content, we are very weak on the how-to. We're extremely poor on the methodology. We don't talk enough about, think enough about, or work enough on this whole area. And this is the area where we're down to the nitty-gritty. You know, it's fine for everybody to agree upon noble ideals. You can get counselees, you can get people in meetings, you can get agreement from all sorts of diverse persons who have great and wonderful goals like, let's glorify God in this program. Everybody will agree to that who claims to be a Christian. Or you can set up a nice abstract goals like, let's get this marriage going again. And everybody will agree to that if they want the marriage going. But when you get down to the how do we go about doing it, how to do it, then the real disagreements, the real differences in viewpoint, the real differences in everything else come to the fore. It's the methodology that brings out the problem. And many counselors will settle for generalizations and abstractions and wonder why everything went wrong. That was this counselor's failure. Now let's take a look at what he might have done in setting up a family conference in the right way. Let's see how he might have forestalled some of the problems or other problems that you might find you could forestall in days to come as you work with people and you might want to employ this means of having people discuss their problems and get problems settled before the sun goes down so that they don't carry these problems with them over to the next day where they harden and crystallize into bitterness and resentment, so that the problems aren't carried into bed with them so that they can't have good sexual relations at night because they've been carrying all this luggage in with them, and then all of that pile on the bed, they're trying to have good relations and it's impossible. No, most of the sexual problems that people have are not sexual problems. They're problems in relationships, which get in the way when they try to have good sexual relations at night. So problems grow out of not settling questions on the spot quickly and early. And family conferences are one means of developing a way or a technique or a how-to methodology for putting into practice the biblical principle to get things settled right away. Now, there are other ways. It's not the only way, but it's one way that has proven very useful. Now, suppose you're beginning this process, and let's say you have, instead of in this case, you have two people in front of you, and you're talking to them about how to set up a conference, or if you have the one and you have the agreement from the other. You might say, now, I want you to hold 5 conferences this week. Let's settle right here where we're in the office when those conferences will be, and we'll write down those times. I have found, before I discovered that it's often necessary to settle the time and the day and the place, that people would argue for a week about when they were going to meet, where they were going to meet, and on what days they were going to meet. They'd spend the whole week fighting about that. And so it's good to get those kinds of administrative details out of the way right there in the session and to nail those down tightly, so that there can be no arguments, and so that there are obligations that everybody recognizes all around, including the counselor, knows when they have agreed to meet and so on, so that there becomes more of a commitment to this conference itself. Then you might say to them, now look, this week I'd like you to do just one thing at these conferences. You're not ready to do everything at these conferences. We're going to start several things all at once, but we're only getting started. This is your first week. We could take 8 or 10 weeks gathering all the data on where you think there are problems between the two of you and where you think you're going wrong in your marriage. But we're going to get all of that together if we can this week. Now, I want you two of you to do this. First, I want the husband to call the conferences. I want him to be the one who takes the responsibility in this matter. Right away, you're beginning to work on the question of the husband's responsibility for his family. You start doing that by putting him in charge of seeing to it that the conferences are called. Seeing to it also that they are conducted in a proper manner. I'd like you also to read, Leon, if it was, that was his name in this case, I'd like you to read Ephesians 4, from verse 25 through the end of that chapter. This passage deals with anger, it deals with discussion, it deals with the kind of talk that we have toward one another. It would set the theme for the conference. And then I would like you to close this meeting in prayer. And either you close or ask your wife to close, but see to it that there's prayer. Don't let this meeting go longer than an hour. Possibly, if you're finding it's unproductive after a half hour, close it at that point. Your whole task this week, and these conferences will develop into something far more than this, but this week your whole task is to comprise 2 lists. A list of all the ways in which you, Leon, know that you've been sinning against God and your wife and your family by failing to be the kind of Christian man, the kind of Christian husband, the kind of Christian father that you ought to be. And you, Sally, or whatever her name is, in which you have been failing in the same ways as a mother, as a Christian woman, and as a wife. And I want you to begin with your own life. And Sally, will you be the secretary and take these notes? All you do is take some 8.5 by 11 sheets and you draw lines right down the middle. Put your name at the head of one column, his name at the head of the other column. And as he tells you what he thinks he's been doing wrong, you jot it down. And as you tell him what you've been doing wrong, you jot that down. And the whole first session I want you to devote to nothing else but talking about where you failed, you individually, not the other fellow. And as you begin at the second session, if there's anything else you'd like to add to your own column of failures, continue to do so. And do it until you have exhausted all the ways in which you believe you have failed as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a Christian woman, a Christian man. When you have finished compiling all the items in your column about yourself, draw a line across the page. Then, Leon, you look at your wife's column and see what she's missed and have her fill in underneath of her name anything that she may have missed. And you, Sally, look at your husband's column and you fill in as you tell him what you're filling in, what you think he has missed. Now, several things are going to happen this week. I want you to comprise this list. I want it to be concrete items. I want you to have anywhere from, oh, just a small list, from 75 to 100 items. And these items should be very specific, like he throws his socks on the floor, or in this case, he drapes his pants all over the banister, and so on. They should be concrete, something we can do something about. Now, you're going to do several things for the first time in your marriage. This is what this homework assignment will do for you. For the first time in your marriage, you will have met five times for an hour, approximately, in a week, to do something about your marriage. Secondly, you will begin the routine and the practice and the habit of meeting together, which is something you've needed to do for communication for a long time. Thirdly, we'll eventually turn these conferences into a place where you will solve problems, but you're not to work on solving problems this week. You're not ready. All we're doing this week is to pour out the blocks, and we're going to teach you how to find an M and an A and an R and an R, and pretty soon we can help you spell the word marriage. But right now, you're just pouring out the blocks. You're not ready to start spelling words yet. We're just learning how to deal with the problems and what the problems are. And that's all we want this week, a list. Now, you might be surprised at some of the things that Leon knows about himself. You might be surprised at some of the things that Sally knows about herself. You may not realize that he realizes that he's been wrong about this, that, and the other. But probably Leon has tried many times to overcome many of the problems in his life that he knows he has, but he's probably given up because he didn't know how to overcome them, or he only overcame them for a little while and then fell right back into them again and again and again and finally quit. And the same is going to be true about you, Sally. You may be amazed to hear some of those things. You may also find that you couldn't believe that Leon thought those things about you and your motives and so on. And so you go, you see, telling them all these things ahead of time. Indeed, you might even add a little section about what to do if somebody does get angry, does clam up, does get upset. We use a little gimmick that works very well of saying just simply have the other person rise quietly from his seat and stand and not say anything. If you say something, if you verbalize, you're in a verbal battle. But if you just stand, quietly stand, and both of you agree ahead of time that this is a signal that, in my opinion, we stop conferring, then the other person says, okay, let's sit down and get back at it again. And if you don't, then you just close the conference, and then when you're ready again, you hold another. But at least this keeps down arguments, fights, or anything else. But you see what I'm doing here, and I went through this whole routine purposely to show you, and there's a good bit more you can say about it. I went through all this to show you that you need to give concrete how-to discussions to anticipate problems and help people to see what to do and how to get it going. Now, later on, this is a first kind of session sort of thing. Later on, you're going to move off a little bit and you're going to say, all right, what do you think you can do in this situation? You've already done some other things in these other situations. Now, how would you handle it? And you begin to wean them off of this kind of heavy-handed coaching. But all coaching ought to be heavy at first, when a person doesn't know how to do what he's doing. The coach is very wise not to allow a swimmer to adopt wrong practices at the beginning, but is very wise to make sure that the practices are done properly and to see to it that the person learns the right kinds of procedures from the outset, and what to do is very essential. The how-to, spelled out concretely, given clearly, is a vital factor that every one of us needs to work on. Now, you might do it a different way, but whatever way you do it, and whatever way you think is best, be sure you know what you're doing. Be sure you think it through. Be sure you anticipate some of the problems. And be sure you talk to the people about the how-to so that they will know what to do and not just get more discouraged by messing up the little bit of homework you gave and gave in such a vague manner that it was bound to fail. You see, that was the counselor's problem. He set these people up for failure because he did not give them the kind of how-to that would help them to walk around all the stumbling blocks in the way. And then as a final flip that you can always give, you say to them, now look, there are two things that I want you to remember. Apart from all the other things I've said, like, you know, you ought to be praying and earnestly seeking to study the Word of God and doing the things that you know that you ought to do this week. This is only a beginning. Everything will not be accomplished this week. Don't get discouraged if other things that we're not working on don't go the way you'd like to see them. Let's look at the encouragement that comes out of the one thing we are working on and get our eyes off of the other. And secondly, let's walk on eggs. Let's make this week a week where we try not to stir up any more other waves than are necessary. Let's spend all of our energies and all of our efforts toward the one project that we do understand and that we both, or all three of us, have committed ourselves to this week. And you know, when they bring in a list that's come out of that kind of effort, and when they've really put their effort into it, and you tell them, look, the way you start this first week is going to in large part determine the way that these sessions are going to go, because if we have a partial list or not much of a list at all or a very abstract list, then that's all we have to work with. But if we have a good list, very concrete, hard work's been done, we're going to move ahead quickly, and everybody's going to be encouraged quickly. So, let me stress then the how-to out of this case. Now, what could this counselor do about the mess? Is it too late? No. He can admit that he failed, tell them how, and then start out again on the proper tack.